I want to begin this morning with a question. It's a very simple question, but it's an important question. What is the most important relationship in your life? I trust that you said it's my relationship with God. Here's another question for you. Could your relationship with God be better? Could your relationship with God be better? It's the most important relationship in your life, bar none. Could it be better? If you answered that yes, then let me be bold and ask one final question. What or who is preventing that relationship from being better? If it's the most important relationship in your life and you want it to be better, then surely it's incumbent upon you to ask yourself the question, what's the obstacle? What's getting in the way? What's the hindrance? Who is preventing it from being a better relationship? Is God preventing it? Or is it you that's preventing it? And please note, I've asked this question of myself. If you answered the third question in the same way that I did when I asked myself it, and repeatedly asked myself it, by saying that the one who's preventing this relationship, the most important relationship in your life, improving, is you, then surely you have to be thinking this moment, what do I need to be doing then to make it better? This is the most important relationship in my life, and this is the relationship that I should be working the hardest at to improve. And I am responsible and culpable for making that relationship better. Then what is required of me to actually make it better? It is a really important question. Because you see, it's not just about what we think. It's not about what we feel. It's not about what we want. Before the foundation of the world, God made it very clear that he had chosen us in him. And the purpose of his choosing us was not simply to prevent us from falling into a lost eternity. He had chosen us before the foundation of the world that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of his life. When God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, it wasn't a rescue mission for our good. The purpose of it was so that we, who would be born perfect in originally in Adam and then enter into the imperfection of the fall, that we then, by his mercy and grace, would be brought from death to life, and that being brought from death to life, that then we would come to live upon the earth and increasingly become more like Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of our lives. That's what God says the ultimate goal of our lives is. So in reality, we can't ignore it. We can't ignore it for two reasons. We can't ignore it because if we're saying that this is the most important relationship in our lives, if we're saying that we're culpable and responsible for the improvement in that relationship, and we're saying more importantly and more significantly that God has brought us into this relationship with himself, not simply that we may come and worship him in the Lord's day, not simply that we may worship him in our homes, but that we will actually be conformed to his Son, Jesus Christ. That we will actually learn more about Jesus Christ, the way he thought, the way he spoke, and the way he acted, and that we will say to ourselves, I need to be like him. I need to be like him. If that is really what we understand God's purpose for our lives, and it should be what we understand God's purpose for our lives, because that's what he's revealed in his word, then this is something that is of the utmost seriousness for us. We want it, and more importantly, he wants it. And it's at this point that we had a problem. Because when we begin to think like this, or at least when I begin to think like this, the next thought is, well, what must I do? And too often, what happens is that we get the answer to that question wrong. When we start going down the road of, what must I do? What must I start doing more of? We tend to end up at a cul-de-sac. And the reason for that is that we focus entirely on what we must do, what I must do in order to make myself better with God. And the reason why that doesn't work is because it doesn't last. We tell ourselves, if I read more of God's word, if I prayed more, if I was more diligent in certain practices, then I would become more like Jesus. I'd become more at peace with myself. I'd become more at peace with God. But the reality is, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It fails every time. When we start to fall into a self-righteous, works-type mentality and forget the reality is that we are saved by grace, the gift of God, and that we only can continue to live in grace, it always fails, inevitably. And then we get through the guilt complex of feeling, well, I've tried that before. And Satan comes to us and the law of sin at work in our souls comes to us and says, there's no point in you trying that again because you've done it umpteen times and it will not work because you know it doesn't work. And so that poses for us a real dilemma. This most important relationship in our lives we want to improve. We cannot be satisfied with our lack of holiness. We have to be pursuing after that. Deep in our hearts, we know that's the best place for us. We know that God wishes that for us and that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he wants. And our first attempt at addressing the matter fails because it all is about what we're going to do and what I'm going to do and how I will make it work. And it always fails because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. It always fails because our hearts, although the vestiges, although the law of sin and our relationship to the law of sin has been broken, it still comes to us and whispers in our ears, I'm still reigning in your life. And the deceitfulness of our own hearts refuses to let go. So what are we to do? It's a serious question. If we're going to be serious about our relationship with God, regardless of what age we are, how do we actually visualize and then build our relationship with God through His grace? Well, there are three things that happens in Psalm 139 that I think is very instructive for us. First is that David reflects on who God is. Then he realizes that God loves him. And then he brings a request to God. So there's a reflection on who God is, there's a realization of God's love for him, and then there's a request that he brings to God, which he then has to respond to. And if you really want to think about your relationship with God and how it can improve, and if you want to think about that out with the pattern of trying to do better, then I think there's food for thought in the psalm for your soul this morning. First thing we see is that David reflects on who God is. David reflects specifically on God's being and his omnipresence, or his omniscience and his omnipresence. Now, don't worry if you don't understand what those words are. Omniscience simply means that he knows that God knows everything.
And omnipresent simply means that he knows that God is present everywhere. So there are two things that David writes to us in Psalm 139. He tells us that God knows everything there is to be known, and that God is present everywhere all the time. But note, this isn't a dry theological discussion. This isn't four or five men sitting together in a room discussing the finer details, and there's nothing wrong with that, discussing the finer details of theology. David here reflects on the fact that God knows everything, and that God knows, is everywhere, in relation to him personally. He reflects on the fact that God knows everything. He does so by applying it to himself personally. He knows that God knows everything about everything, and that means that God knows everything there is to know about him, David. And when he considers the fact that God is present everywhere all the time, he does so with a very specific reference to his own life. So it's not that David here is entering into a theological, intellectual discussion that separates himself from everybody else in the room who doesn't understand the words that are being used. He's using these words relative to his own life and to his own soul. And that, after all, is real theology, isn't it? Because if real theology doesn't affect our hearts and our minds and our souls and make us more like Jesus Christ, then it's not real theology, because it's not about God, it's about self-righteous religion. It's the Pharisee and the scribe, the white sepulchre. And so this man here deals with God in a way and speaks with God in a way that addresses the needs of his own soul. The first thing we see is that he knows that God knows everything that there is to be known about David's movements, regardless of where David is, night or day. Verse 2 and 3. David speaks of God's knowledge of his movements. He says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 9, he speaks, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your right hand shall lead me." So it doesn't matter where David is in the world. It makes no difference, because God is present and God knows and God sees him constantly, regardless of where David is. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's nowhere we can go on the face of the earth where God does not see us. It's wonderful for two reasons. It's wonderful when we're in need and feel as if we're on our own. You can be in a crowd of people and yet be on your own. Many times have you sat in a room, there's a lot of people and there's a lot of talking on, and you're there and you feel as if you're absolutely on your own, and there's no one understands what's going on in your life at that moment in time. Well, God knows what's going on in your life at that time. It's wonderful for that reason. And it's wonderful also when you're in a place where you shouldn't be or doing something you shouldn't do, to remember God's watching me. Husband doesn't see me, the wife doesn't see me, the Wayans don't see me. Nobody knows what I'm doing here. Well, God knows what you're doing here. So he sees you all the time, whether you're in need or whether you're wanting to play whatever game you want to play with your soul and your mind. But there's more than simply the fact that God knows David when he's on the earth. He says in verse 8, David says, that even if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. There's nowhere that David can go in heaven or on earth or under the earth where God is not present and where God doesn't see him. But it's not only a matter of location, it's also about time. Verses 10 and 12 speak of the fact that God is present with him. Verse 12, it says, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me." God's knowledge of David is totally unaffected by time. It's not that God just sees David during the daylight hours. Day or night, darkness is light, as is like as light to God. So regardless of where David is or when David is on the earth, he knows that God sees him, God understands him, and that God will have dealings with him. But there's a second point in terms of David's reflection upon God, and that's that God's knowledge goes beyond a simple knowing about David. It's not just that David knows that God knows where he's at, day or night. It's the fact that God knows that where David is or when David is, God actually knows David himself. It's not like God is looking down on David like a pin on a map and saying, well, there he is. I physically located David. I know where he's at. David says that God not only sees him and can physically locate him, but God knows David wherever he is at. He knows his mind and the heart. He knows him inside out. You discern my thoughts from afar, verse 2. We have a saying, don't we? A penny for your thoughts. Maybe it's an old saying that maybe some of the younger ones aren't aware of, but basically means I'm looking at your face and I see that your mind's going, and there's a difference between what your mind is saying and what your eyes are saying, what you're actually thinking, what's going on in your head. God never has to ask anyone a penny for your thoughts. He knows what's going on in the mind all the time. And it goes even deeper than that. It's not just that God knows David now and what's going on in David's mind. Now, God knew David before the foundation of the earth. Verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. Verse 15. When I was made in secret. And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So David knows that God knows everything about him, where he is, day or night, when he is, and he not only knows where David's location is, he knows David. He knows what David's thinking before David thinks it. He knows that David speaks before David speaks it. And he not only knows it in the present time, David knows that God has known him from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that astonishing? Given all the human beings there are in the world, that God actually not only sees us where we are, when we are, but he knows every single thought that goes across our minds, every word that we speak, and not only the present time, but he's known us from the very foundation of the earth. It's no wonder that David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful me, it is high, I cannot attain it. I can't search the depths of this. This goes beyond my ability to comprehend this. I'm not going to play games and say to you, God, that I get my head around this. I'm not going to say to other people, I understand God. David said, I don't understand this. I cannot get my head around this. This is beyond me. This is beyond my intellect. This is beyond my emotional comprehension. This is beyond anything I have. But it's not beyond my belief. I believe it's true. It's just beyond my full comprehension. And this reflection of David leads David to a realization. And I think if we're going to address the issue of this improving our relationship with God, we have got to live day and daily in this conscious awareness that God sees me, God knows me, not only where I am, but he knows who I am. He knows everything that there is to be known about me, and he's known me from before the foundation of the world. Because that reflection leads David to a realization. And that realization means that God actually searches David out. And here's the key bit, I think, the key bit David gets. That searching out, God does in the context of love. David realizes that God has conducted a forensic investigation of his life. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God has undertaken a deliberate search of David's thoughts, David's words, and David's life. And this searching has been done solely because God loves him. So it's not only that he knows David's location, it's not only that he understands David's location, whether it's in the heavens or the earth or in hell. It's not simply that he knows David's location morning, noon, after evening, during the night. It's not only that he knows David in terms of who he is, that he understands David, he understands the way that David thinks, he understands what David says, he understands what David does. It's not only that he's known David from before the foundation of the world, there's another element to that, and that element is that God has actually gone in and he has searched David out. It's just not a general, generic knowledge of David. It's not just that, oh, I see David there, and I see David, and I understand what he's thinking, and I understand what he's going to say, and I've known David from like, because I knew him before the foundation of the world. He's actually saying, you, God, have actually gone into my life, and you've done a forensic search into my being. You have searched me out personally. Not just a general knowledge, specific to me. And the reason why God has done that specific search in his life is because of God's love for him. We read in verse 5, it says that you have hedged or hemmed me in. And sometimes that can sound as if it's a controlling thing. Or you've stopped me from doing this. You've hedged me in. But if you remember Psalm 34, we read of the angels encompassing us, hemming us in. And what's the picture that's in Psalm 34? It's a protective love. I have sent the angels to guard you and surround you because of love. And David's saying here, God has loved me. And because he has loved me, it's not astonishing, but God has loved me to such an infinite degree that he has searched me now that I might be known. This man, harassed as he was during his life, and if you know anything about David's life, you know his life was a mixture of highs and lows, real hardship. And what's driving David here through this psalm is not just simply his understanding of God's knowledge of him, it's the fact that David has hit upon this truth that you have searched me out because you love me. And I think that's really important. I think many of the problems that you and I struggle with in our lives is because we don't fully comprehend the magnitude and the reality of God's love. We know that God sent his Son into the world. We know, as John writes in 1 John chapter 4, that this isn't what how love is manifest. That God sent his only Son into the world that he might become the propitiation for our sins. We know that. We understand that. We could write a paper on that. If someone was to give us a piece of paper and say, write down what you believe about your salvation, you would go to Jesus Christ and you would say, God sent the Son of the world. Jesus was obedient unto death. And because of his death, my sins have been paid. Atonement has been realized. Forgiveness follows. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. But I think in our day-to-day living, we too frequently forget that God actually loves us. And sometimes you see when we begin to think about love, we think, oh, this is liberal talk. This is the way the liberals talk. They talk about love. All you need to do is love. God loves everybody. That's a lie. That's not what I'm saying. That when I talk about the love of God, then I'm quitting myself with this weak sort of theology. That's a lie. We have to nail that to the mast. They have taken these words and they have endued these words with false meaning. They're unbiblical, meaning that they have. But we've got to reclaim them. We can't step back and say, oh, because they use that word, we shouldn't use it. No, we should trample over them and say, you're taking this word and you're destroying this word, this beautiful, glorious, biblical word given to us from God. And we should be saying to them, you're not going to have the right to that. We shouldn't back off. We should say, that's God's word and you're not going to touch it. I'm not talking about this, the Bible. I'm talking about the word, like love and sin. And we should be saying that God loves us, and we understand that God loves us. And because God searched this man out, and because God loved him, I mean, a lot of our psychological problems and our anxieties is we're looking for love all the time. Men want to be loved by their wives. Wives want to be loved by their husbands. Children want to be loved by their parents. Parents want to love their children. And relationships are often, you know as well as I do, does he really love me? Does she love me? Does my child love me? What does that tell us? It means that we're built to be receivers of love and givers of love. That's what the world's crying out for. You listen to popular culture. You listen to the popular songs. They're no different for those of you who are over 50 or 60 and you listen to whatever you listen to, if you did listen to anything 30 or 40 years ago. The songs are no different today than they were then. The words may be different and the way they sing them are different, but you take the themes and they're exactly the same. I need to be loved. They are creatures made in the image of God, and I want to be loved. That's the underlying principle. And here this man understands that God loves him. And because he understands that God loves him, he then asks God to do what? He asks God to search him. Why does he ask God to search him? He craves God. This is the request that he makes. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any way, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, here's the key point. David knows that unless God searches him, he will not truly see himself for who he is. He knows the iniquity of his own heart. He wants to have this relationship with God. He wants to strengthen this relationship with God. But when he has tried it in the past, it hasn't worked. He's come up against a difficulty. Now he's come to realize more preciously in his life who God is, his reflection on who God is. And he's come to the point where he's saying to God, I know that you've searched me, and I know that you've loved me. And now, God, I'm asking you to search me. Now, that's a frightening thing. To ask God to search you. To actually ask God to search you. To say to God, I know there are layers in my heart and I'm not going to uncover them. I know I'm not going to uncover them. Because they're so deep-seated that I know if I start uncovering them, my mind and my heart are going to play games with me because I don't really want to touch that. I want to put that in a concrete box and I want it away. And the only way to open that concrete box is for God to come along and to search us out and say, you have to deal with this issue. And we will only let God touch that issue if we understand that he really loves us. And that he will provide for us. And that he will care for us. Because some of those issues that we've locked away are of such import that we know if we start addressing them, then there's things that we might have to change in our lives. And we've tucked them thoughts away for a long, long time. And we need to know that we'll be able to handle the fact that we can cope with them when we start to bring them out of the box. And only by knowing that God loves us and that God will provide for us will we be able to go to that place. And so when David says, search me, he's not asking God just to tinker around at the edges. He's not asking God to bring a few things out of the box. He's saying, God, I want this relationship to be real. I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to walk in your ways. I want to be blessed by you. But I know that there are impediments to that. I know there are real impediments to that. But I don't trust myself to get at those impediments. Because I've tried in the past. And I've always, with my own mind and heart, I've always dodged the issue. My mind has taken me away, or my heart has taken me away because of the deceitfulness in my own soul. And so, God, I've reflected on who you are. I realize that you've searched me and loved me. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm asking you, God, to search me out. I'm asking you to unearth it. And I'm asking you to unearth it because I trust your love for me. And I trust that you care for me. And I know when you unearth it, then my heart will have to deal with it. I know I'll have to deal with it. I can't avoid it. But I'm dealing it in the context of your love, not on my own. And I think if we're going to address the areas in our lives, the real serious areas in our lives, not the tinkering of the ages, the real serious impediments in our lives to our growing in our relationship with God, we need God to do this for us. We can't do it ourselves. We won't do it. We'll avoid it all day long. He reflects, he sees God and knows God. He realizes that God hems him in and loves him and searches him. And then he comes and makes this request. Will you search me? Will you search me? That I might then be led in the way everlasting. I think it's only when we reach that point that we'll begin to do what James says in James chapter 4 about mourning our sin. Because until that point, I think a lot of our tears for our sin are nothing but crocodile tears. We mean it to a degree. But I think only when God has searched us out and pointed out to us are we then on our knees saying, God, please, please forgive me. Only are we broken like the old man was broken when the coat was brought to him from Joseph. It was covered in goat's blood. But he thought a wild animal had killed it. And the family are all standing around him. And they're trying to console him. An abominable position. An abominable picture. There they are standing around the old man. And he's tearing his clothes and he's weeping and mourning. And they're standing looking at each other. They know right what has happened. But they're covering each other's backs. It's the same word that James uses of the old man's mourning the death of his son Joseph. Distraught. It's only whenever God searches us out and shows us our sin, as it really is, when we say to him, come and search us out, that then we will actually get down on our knees and say, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please, God. Please, please, please. And it's only at that point then that we have a chance, an opportunity to use that word, to see this relationship move forward in purpose and meaningful ways. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing the last few verses of this psalm, Psalm 139, verses 18 to 24. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and my thoughts unfold. I repeat myself again. What a staggering thing any human being would ask of God. What man or woman would dare to ask God to search their soul and unfold their thoughts if they didn't understand that God loved them? And see if any wicked way there be in me at all. And in thy everlasting way, to me a leader be. The goal, you see, is positive. Relationship with God is always positive. It's to make us more like a son. It's to take us to Jesus. It's to take us in the way everlasting. It's not to destroy us. It's not to break us. It's not to leave us on our knees, broken and smashed to bits, emotionally and psychologically. The goal is to bring us to the Lord and make us more like the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful end. Psalm 139, verses 18 to 24, we stand and sing praise to God.
If I should count that in love the sun,
our Lord will serve the wicked.
because of your mercy and your grace. How could any human being ask to be searched by you? And yet we thank you that we can, because the grace of Christ is sufficient for us. We thank you that your word speaks to the reality of life. And it's not simply just a form or a ritual, but it speaks to and addresses the real needs in our lives, the things of our innermost being, the things that no one else sees or knows except you. We thank you, Lord God, that you've hemmed us in, you've hedged us about, and that you love us, and we know that because Jesus laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice on the cross. We don't need any more proof than that. Help us to run to you and to actually ask you, Father in heaven, to help us to build our relationship with you through the mourning of the sins that you revealed to us specific and clearly. Keep us, we pray, from just an outward religion. For these matters of things of eternity and not of time alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.